It's great to see you this morning. I'm honored to have the opportunity to be here twice in one semester. That is very unusual, and it is a great pleasure for Carol Ann and me to be here. Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for inviting us to be here again. We're very, very grateful. You know, I know sometimes that when you hear introductions like your president just gave to me, that you have a tendency to think, well, they're kind of scratching each other's back, you know. They're kind of just talking to each other. But that I'm grateful for what he said, but I want you to know that long time before he was president of this seminary, when he was a young editor down in Georgia, I asked him if he would consider coming to be the editor of the New American Commentary at Sunday School Board. My admiration for him, my confidence in him was enormous at that time, and he graciously declined that invitation. God had something better for him, and I'm grateful that God has given him to you as a seminary and a Southern Baptist, and always honored to have the opportunity to be with him and with this school. And that's the truth. So you don't need to think that that we're just being polite to each other. I'm particularly grateful to be here at this Heritage Week. And what I want to speak to you about this morning, I hope will be something that will be very consistent with our heritage and with what God has entrusted to you. Now, you're in training. You are here. If you're a student preparing for ministry that God will give to you, if you are here as a trustee or foundation board member or a guest, you also have unique ministries and opportunities that God has given to you. And our task in our day is to communicate the gospel in a modern age. And I know we're being told many times that we need to find new ways, clever ways, different ways to communicate in a modern age. Well, I certainly agree that we're doing things a little bit differently. When I started preaching, we didn't have PA systems, so you had to holler a lot to get heard. Now you have wonderful assistants, a lot of things. We didn't have orchestras in church. A lot of things have changed, but you know what has not changed is the message. The message of the gospel has not changed. Listen carefully. There is no new sin. I mean, we're preaching to the same kind of world that the New Testament was introduced into. We're ministering in a world that is ravaged by sin and disbelief and by heresy and by immorality and by all the things that plague our society. But that's the kind of world that this gospel was introduced into. Not new. And there's not any new heresy. The heresy of the first century is still the heresy of our day. The belief in many gods, the pluralistic, the breakdown of the family, the misrepresentation of sexual orientation, violence, crime, all of these things, preoccupation with pleasure and with entertainment. These are things that the gospel was presented to for the first time. It was in that kind of world. And what I want you to understand is that we are presenting the gospel in the same kind of world that first had it introduced. So the message hasn't changed. We may change some methods, but the message is the same. I've been particularly taken back as I've studied the last few months the setting for the writings of the Apostle Paul, the writings of the Gospels. And I've been taken by the fact that the culture is very much the same, and so we need to hear an old message, message that's foundational to our heritage, and realize that it's still relevant. It's still a message that needs to be proclaimed today. The Gospel of John begins with a prologue. Five verses that introduce the Gospel of John. Now, it's a unique representation. The Gospel of John is unique among the Gospels. It's not one of the synoptics. As you know, synoptic means seeing together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have something of a similar perspective and a little different, but mostly from the same perspective. John's a little bit different in several ways. For one way, 25% of the Gospel of John is devoted to one night. Chapters 13 to 17 are the last evening before the crucifixion. That's a little bit unusual that you devote 25% of the gospel to just that one evening, that moment of the institution of the Last Supper, the betrayal, the trials, all the things that took place that evening. It's also unique in that it mentions things the other Gospels don't mention, and when it does mention things that they do mention, it adds significant details that are missing or not included in the others. So it has a rather complementary and introductory capacity to it. It is a wonderful presentation of the message for our day. The book of Genesis starts and records creation in the beginning, but John goes back and records redemption in the beginning. It is the message of God that was fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews this message of the prologue of John is consistent throughout the New Testament. But the writer of Hebrews said, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. There were different kinds of presentations. There was a word here and a word there. A word of faith through Abram. A word of law through Moses. A word of music through David. A word of wisdom through Solomon. A word of prophecy through Daniel. A word of justice through Amos. A word of heartache through Hosea. Every one of these, a word here and there. Here a little bit, there a little bit, and on and on. And Isaiah burst into the scene with a wonderful revelation, perhaps the most significant of all of the prophets, and Malachi brings the thunderous word of judgment like a brass section of an orchestra, and Jeremiah has that haunting melody and the melancholy message of a broken-hearted prophet. It was a word here, it was a word there, but the world waited for the full revelation. The world waited for the full message, and what John says very simply is that when Jesus came, that was the word. When Jesus came, He was the fullness of God. That's what Colossians 1:19 says, that all the fullness of God was dwelling in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, it said He is the exact representation, the exact expression of God. And here in John 1, it talks about His presence with God in the beginning. The purpose of John is stated very simply toward the end of the book, as he says in the 20th chapter, right at the last verse, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. All history cried for that one message, that one picture, that one final comprehensive picture, that one word that said it all. And John says Jesus is that word. He says it very simply, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Then in verse 14, he says, simply, the Word became flesh. He took up residence among us. We observed His glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The message is Jesus Christ. It's what we sang about. He is the hope of the human heart. He is the fulfillment of the human dream. He is the satisfaction of every thirst and hunger of the human life. We have one message, one person, Jesus Christ. That is the message we have to proclaim, and whatever tools we have, whatever sharpening intellect we have, is all for the purpose of helping us reveal Jesus Christ and declare Jesus Christ. The world doesn't need some clever new theological philosophy. The world does not need some clever new psychology. The world needs to experience the living presence of Jesus Christ, who Himself is God and the very essence of God. Now, John spoke, and the New Testament was launched in a time that had the same kind of challenges that we have today. They had the challenge of interpreting this gospel to both Greeks and Jews. And the Greeks and the Jews had different perspectives. The Greeks did not understand a lot about Judaism. They didn't have any concept of the Messiah. So how could he How could he preach a gospel that the Jews could accept and that the Greeks would understand? It was a challenge of making the gospel relevant or presenting it in a relevant way to the people of his day. And that was a real challenge because by 60 A.D., we are told that the vast majority of the church were Greek. Most of the members, most of those who had come to Christ were those who were Gentiles, not Jews. And so how do you preach the gospel to in a world that is responding like that? And add to that the heresy of Gnosticism, which is not certainly an old heresy. It's just as fresh as today. New Ageism and Eastern mysticism and all of the things that we are facing today are all wrapped up in Gnosticism. You're familiar with that. Gnosticism basically denied the character of Christ. It denied the reality of Christ. It denied the sovereignty of God. Gnosticism was simply a repudiation of everything that the gospel would portray. The Gnostic heresy attacked the very heart of Christianity, and that's why John dealt immediately with this in his prologue. And he used the concept of the Word. That was familiar to them. I've often wondered about that because to think about the Word doesn't mean a great deal. It's not very relevant necessarily to us. We don't utilize that concept too much. The Jews and the Greeks did. The Jews were very familiar with the concept of the Word. In Psalm 33:6, it says, "The heavens were made by the Word of the Lord." In Psalm 107, He sent His Word and healed them. Three times in Genesis 1, it said, "God said." In Isaiah 55:11, "So my Word goes out from my mouth that will not return to me empty." And Jeremiah, "Is not my Word like fire?" This was a concept the Jews readily hung on to. And it was made even more important to them by the translation of the Old Testament into the Aramaic language, which was the language of the people in Jesus' day. And the Targums, which was the translation of the Old Testament of Scriptures, would not use the name for God. And for instance, in Exodus, where it says Moses took the people outside the camp to meet with God, the Targum said he took them outside the camp to meet with the Word of God. So they were familiar. Every Orthodox Jew, every religious Jew, every faithful Jew would be very, very familiar with this term, the Word of God. To them, to the Jew, the Word was a dynamic thing. It was a revealer of God. It was the agent of creation. And what John is saying, look, you're looking for the Word and you understand what the Word means. Here He is. If you want to see the Word, look at Jesus Christ. It's also very prevalent in Greek thought. The idea of the Word began about 560 B.C. with the Ephesian philosopher Heraclitus. He proposed and he conceived that everything was changing. The world was changing. He's the one who had the famous illustration that you have heard about, that you can't step into the same river twice. When you take your foot out and step out, the water rushes by and you step back in, so it's a new river. It's not the same river. He believed everything was in a state of flux. Everything was in a state of change. But if that was true, why was not everything chaotic? There was order about life. And so he believed that the change was real, but it was not haphazard. He believed that there was something that guided the changes of the world, that it was controlled and it was ordered by what he said was the Word. The Word. It was the same thing about world events. He believed that the Word was the controlling power in world events. He believed it was the Word that helped you understand right from wrong. So both the Jews and the Greeks were very familiar with the concept of the Word. And so John introduces them to Jesus Christ as the Word of God. He used that tool to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And that's our challenge. That's what we're about today. We are to take the message of the Word of God, the message of the Bible, and we are to present it to our day. John lived in a day of violence and immorality and theological heresy and religious pluralism and the endless pursuit of pleasure and entertainment. Sounds like us, doesn't it? We're living today in a day of where the religion of our day is the religion of tolerance. All ideas are of equal value. Works for you, that's fine. If it works for me, that's fine. What's truth for you may not be truth for me. No absolutes. That's the day in which we live. We want choices. I'm told that Revlon has 158 shades of lipstick. Crest has 36 different shades, colors, and flavors of toothpaste. In the grocery store, someone said recently they counted 32 different chocolate-flavored drinks. We like choices. That's the world in which we live in, a world that wants to choose ideas and wants to assess their own value. Jesus is significant in our world. He is important in our world, but He's just one of the many options. He is not God. He's not relevant. The new Gnosticism, which is is simply pantheism, which means that nothing is God or everything is God. Hedonism dominates our society. Pleasure and paganism and secularism control our thoughts and our lives. Our world is not atheistic. Our world is very religious. It just has no doctrine. And so everything becomes a religious doctrine. That's why you must have a base. That's why it is important for us to take the Word of God. And by the way, as an addendum, I want to do what I always do. I believe in preaching expositorily through the Word of God. And I don't mean just taking a passage and doing exposition of the passage. I mean start with verse 1 of a book and go to the last verse. You'll touch everything there is. You'll hit every ill and every problem in your churches. And you'll be telling folks what God says to tell them. We need to prepare and preach the Word of God. Our world does not have any doctrinal base. No absolute authority. We've lost our sense of shame. We've lost our sense of guilt, and any time you lose shame and guilt, you create or you devolve into a culture of lust, and that's what we have today. We have a loss of moral consensus. Peter Jones recently wrote a book entitled Capturing the Pagan Mind, and in there he draws this conclusion as he looks at today's world. He said, the tragedy of the late 20th century is not that there was a change in political philosophy, but a change in worldview. No longer do we cling to the Bible as the foundation for laws and behavior. We have vilified marriage. We've condoned uninhibited personal freedom, sexual choices that violate biblical principles. We now live in a new multisexual, polyreligious, autonomous humanity liberated from oppressive structures of normative heterosexuality, the patriarchal family, and biblical religion. That's the world we live in. And it's a world not unlike that of John. And John addressed the challenge and he addressed the world before him by saying, Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the answer to the longing of your heart. He is the agent of creation. He is the one who directs our life. He is the one who brings you into all truth. That same message is the message we need to deliver today. Now, let me just give you quickly the four things out of the prologue here that I believe we have to communicate. This is our heritage. This is our assignment. The assignment of those who founded this seminary, the assignment of those who have gone before us, my father, my grandfather, were Southern Baptist ministers. Their assignment is the same assignment we have, declaring boldly and clearly the Word of God. And so what is it to be? John says, first, we want to emphasize the preexistence of the Word. Twice in the first two verses, he says, in the beginning. In the beginning. Now, in John's day, the Gnostics said that Jesus was just one of the aeons or emanations from God, that he wasn't really part of God. In fact, one view of the Gnostics was that Jesus sort of became the Son of God when he was baptized, and he quit being the Son of God when he was crucified. He just sort of became, at some point, the Son of God. And John hits that heresy head on when he says, no, in the beginning was the Word. It's the perfect form of the verb to be, and it means expresses timeless, essential being. Jesus has always existed as God. He is not just a late bloomer on the theological scene. He is not just some historical character that you can give deference to or you can ignore. He is in the beginning with God. He pre-existed. He didn't come into being. He always has been. Jesus Christ is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word. Someone said the Bible is God on paper. Jesus is God in person. The Bible is God in a book. Jesus is God in a body. The Bible is God on a leaf. Jesus is God in a life. He always has been, pre-existing before time itself. He speaks of the presence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God. And as you know, that phrase literally means face to face with God, eyeball to eyeball with God. It speaks of equality with God. He is not some aeon removed from God, some aeon that is so far away from God as to have no contact with Him. He is in the very presence of God, face to face with God, the presence of the Word. We have here the miracle of the hypostatic union, the full humanity and the full deity of Christ, and that needs to be proclaimed and preached and shared as we deliver the gospel message. He speaks of the preeminence of the Word. He says He was with God, He was God. Now the Gnostics didn't believe that. One of the ideas of Gnosticism was that God, everything was that spiritual was good and everything material was bad, so God couldn't possibly have anything to do with anything material. And so they conceived, the best way I can describe it is if you pitch a big rock in a pond and the ripples go out and out and out, and they believed that there just was a series of emanations or aeons that went out from God, and finally one got so far out there that it was so far away from God that it could touch matter, and so that was the God that created the world. And that God was not only away from God, that aeon was not only away from God, it actually was hostile to God. So you had a hostility between matter and spirit. And John comes along and says, no, Jesus is the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He is the sum total or fullness of God Himself. As Paul says in Colossians 1:19 in the writer of Hebrews in verse 3 of the first chapter, John tells us that Jesus Christ was God. Now, we're confronted today with Islam. Islam says Jesus was a prophet. Muhammad was a prophet. Of course, Muhammad's the greater prophet, they believe. But the truth is, Jesus was not a prophet. He was not just a good man. He was God. He was God. Now that is a contemporary message that is at the heart of the challenge we face today theologically and as we face the challenge of Islam. He was God Himself. He is the very God of very God, the preeminence of the Word. But the thing that makes it relevant, and we must always bring our preaching down to what difference does it make? We don't preach just to give information. We don't study and deliver messages just to show that we have thought through things. What application does it have to our lives? What does it mean to a person who will receive Jesus Christ, to those who respond to the message of Christ, the Word of God? Well, John speaks of the power of the Word. He says, all things are created through Him, and apart from Him was not one thing created that has been created. He has power in creation. Wish I had time this morning to say more about this, but I believe one of the greatest tragedies of the 20th century was when the church gave up the uniqueness of the doctrine of creation. We spent much of the 20th century trying to reconcile Scripture with so-called science. If you'll look at the New Testament, you'll discover that every time the gospel was preached to someone who'd never heard it before, the preacher always started with creation. And when you give up creation, you've given up the heart of the gospel, because Christ has power in creation. And John says very clearly that all things were created through Him, and apart from Him, nothing was created that has been created. Christianity has always believed in creation ex nihilo, in creation out of nothing. Behind everything there is God. Behind everything there is God and God alone. This is God's world. God is not removed from this world. He is intimately involved in this world. The words John uses are significant. When he talks about in the beginning was the Word, the imperfect form of the verb to be. Here he uses a verb talking about creation that refers to become or to be made. And the point he was making then is that matter is not eternal. It came into being when God created it. out of nothing. He created all things. Every detail of this world was created by Christ. And if you want to just have fun sometime, just pick anything in creation and study it. The intricacy of it. The detail of it. The vastness of space. They've discovered here recently that the farthest known galaxy, and as you know, there are billions of galaxies, and the Milky Way is only, our galaxy is only one small galaxy in a group of about 20, but there are billions of galaxies, and the Milky Way has 400 million stars itself. It's 100,000 light years across, but this latest discovery has found a galaxy that is 15 billion miles away. That means if a beam of light left there today, traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, which is almost eight times around the world every second, around this earth every second. If it traveled that fast, it would take 15 billion years for it to get here. Yet Isaiah 40:12 says that God holds it in the span of His hand. Like between His little finger and His thumb. God holds the vastness of this world as easily in His hands as a carpenter might hold a home improvement project as he's cutting and measuring a tube before. Creation, the vastness of it. Just think about it, the intricacies of it. For this eye of ours to function, there are 1,000 things that have to happen simultaneously at the same time. If they don't all happen, we don't see. God did that. The human body has been compared to a machine. But it's more amazing than a machine. It starts out as one cell and develops into a body that consists of trillions of cells. And every day, billions of our cells die, but are replaced as cells divide and multiply. It is an amazing thing. And what John is saying, what we need to understand, Christ created it all. Jesus Christ has power in creation. Power in creation. Don't give up the doctrine of creation. But he goes on to say, in Him was life. And life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. And that word overcome is a word which speaks of conflict. And I want to suggest to you that the Word of God, that Jesus Christ has power over creation, but He also has power over conflict. We're in a world of conflict, conflicting ideas, conflicting ideologies. We're in a world of competing values. And Jesus Christ has power in the midst of that conflict. And it's demonstrated with two words. Life. Gospel of John begins with life. It ends with life. Verse 31 of chapter 20 says that He's written these things so you may believe Jesus is the Messiah and that believing you may have life. The word life occurs 35 times in the Gospel of John. The verb to live or to have life occurs more than 15 times. And that's the opposite of death. It's the opposite of destruction. It's the opposite of condemnation. This is Jesus Christ has power in the conflict that exists between life and death. And eternal life is not just a duration of life. You think about it. Some lives, if you had an eternal life of a certain quality, would be sheer hell, wouldn't it? You wouldn't want to have eternity of a certain kind of life. That's why Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. He gives a quality of life as well as a duration of life. And that's what the world is desperately needing today and desperately wanting. The driving passion and hunger in our society, the mad craving after satisfaction, can only find fulfillment and meaning in Jesus Christ. So He has power over conflict, the conflict between life and death and between life and destruction and condemnation. But He says that this life was the light, and life and light go together. All of physical life is the result of the energy of the sun, the light of the sun. And that's true on the higher spiritual level. All spiritual life comes from the light of the Word. Jesus Christ. Light. That's the second great key word of John. It occurs 21 times in the Gospel of John. It is light that puts the end to chaos. It is a revealing light. It's a guiding light. It invades the darkness, and the darkness can't extinguish it, can't overcome it. It's a picture of the cosmic struggle between Christ and Satan. The light shines, and that's a present tense. It means it has always been shining. It continues to shine. It always will shine. Jesus did what we do when we walk into a dark room at night. He turned on the light. And there was light. God's holiness is called light in 1 Timothy 6. His word is called light in Psalm 119. The gospel is called light in 2 Corinthians 4. God's son is called the light in John 8. God's people are called the light in Matthew 5. Fellowship with God and with each other is described as walking in the light in 1 John 6. And our final victory in eternity is described in Revelation 22 as light. He has power over the conflict between light and darkness, between truth and error. There's a battle taking place today. But I want to have good news. I have good news for you today. We don't have to win the battle. The battle has already been won. The light lasts. The darkness cannot extinguish the light. It cannot overcome the light. We go out to announce a victory, not to win a victory. Ours is to go out and proclaim that the light has come. The Word of God has come, and He has power over life and power over light, over the darkness of this world. The words of Muhammad have led us to the deadliest days we've ever faced in this world. His words lead to jihad, unholy war that takes life. His followers bomb cities in the world and fan the flames of hatred. The words of Buddha lead to a quiet contemplation of passive truths. Buddhism builds no hospitals, no orphanages, no universities, no merciful institutions. It leads to a passive self-absorption, willing to escape all existence and be absorbed into nothing. Hinduism gives no life. It terrifies a billion people with the spectral presence of millions of gods, every one of which has to be appeased. There's not life there, only benighted fear. And modern secular humanism gives no life. It can only tell us to live as consuming critics in a sex-crazed, materialistic culture that rips the Ten Commandments out of public view and murders babies in their mother's wombs. Who in his right mind believes there's life in secular humanism? It has cast a pall of nihilism over our society and has taken God out of the public place and substituted nothing for Him. It has left our society a desert of sitcoms while we entertain ourselves to death. It has made a desert in America and called it Eden. Who believes there's life there? The Word alone gives light and life. That word is above all words. That word owes nothing of its existence to any human earthly power. That word was there before there was an earthly power, and it will be there after it. That word was there without any help from an earthly power, and it will be there without any earthly power. When the stars have staggered out of the vacuum of space like drunk men out of a bar at midnight, and when the heavens have rolled up like an ancient scroll, the word of light and life will be the center of the cosmos forever. There's only one word, and that word will have the last word when every human word has been silenced. That's the message that has to be declared today. That is our heritage from the beginning of the Christian movement in the first century to now. We declare the Word has come. His name is Jesus, and in Him there is life, there is light, and that's the message we proclaim today. The stars shine over the earth. The stars shine over the sea. The stars shine up at the mighty God. The stars shine down on me. The stars shall shine for a million years. A million years in a day. But Christ and I shall live in love when the stars have passed away. That's our message. That's our assignment. Father, may we be faithful in declaring the message You've given to us. May the Word be declared, and may He be seen. May He be honored. May He be adored and worshiped. And may He be reflected in and through us. And we measure our lives not by who may applaud or approve, but we measure our lives, as often is said, by your approval, by your applause. And we thank you for calling us to that high and holy calling.